Good morning. Just a note for the kids. I don't know if it's been mentioned or if it's up on the wall. But instead of going to your normal classrooms, I believe you're going to be upstairs. I'm not sure, but the ushers will tell you where to go. So don't just mindlessly go where you normally go, because we're somewhere else this morning. I have the privilege this morning of introducing our guest speaker. We could call him a world traveler, I guess. He's been all over the place, and he is more highly educated than I am. But I'm not going to introduce him by those accolades. He could go by doctor or by reverend, but in our house he's known as Uncle H, and I think that's a more impressive title. So if you will join with me in introducing Uncle H. Perkins is going to be bringing the word to us this morning. So thank you.
It's a real privilege to get to be with you guys today. So I bring greetings from Oakland Hills Community Church, where I'm pastor now, and greetings to you. It's really wonderful to see old friends here from the last time I was here and new faces. The Lord is good. So we're thankful that he preserves us and adds to us in his gospel. I'm really thankful to get to bring the word to you today. I know that you have a pastor who is very well equipped to do this job and serve you well, and elders who can do it also. So I count it a real privilege to get to speak today from God's word and talk of Jesus. The sermon text today is from Mark chapter 6. So we're going to read verses 45 to 56. Mark chapter 6. Let's stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. This is God's word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as were touched it were made well. So far, the reading of God's holy word. We give thanks for it. You may be seated. As we turn to consider this portion of Scripture, let's pray for God's help. Almighty God, we come to this passage of Scripture that undoubtedly is well heard and perhaps well known to many of us. And we're thankful that your word is infinite in its riches, and how we have this description of marvelous things that Jesus Christ does for his people. And so as we reflect upon it, help us to consider afresh and more deeply than at least when we arrived, reflect upon who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that we might be built up and ready to go to whatever you might have us to do in the week before us. We know we come with many things laying heavy upon us. And we pray that in these moments you might help us to set them aside, to focus on the things at hand, the things that lift our eyes above the horizon just before us, to the things of your kingdom. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher. They are many. And bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, and to serve you better. And we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've ever worked in a job that required you to wear a uniform, maybe you've had that kind of disorienting experience of encountering a colleague from work, but in another setting, while not wearing your uniform in your plain clothes. Of sorts, when I worked at Starbucks, back when they actually had employees have a dress code. I can tell I've hit a new age bracket, because I think in terms of back in my day when we actually had standards, that sort of thing. So back when I worked for Starbucks, we had a dress code, and you'd run into people from work outside of your shift, and undoubtedly, you know, you'd not recognize somebody, and the excuse was always, well, I didn't recognize you without the apron. Right? When we encounter someone we know outside the setting in which we know them, it often takes us a second to recognize, well, really what ought to be obvious to us. And in Mark 6:45-56, we find a similar dilemma as the apostles encounter Jesus walking on the water past their boat. It's not the usual setting where they know Jesus to be standing on a lake. And so they struggled to recognize him. The trouble is that by this point in Mark's gospel, by this point in how much time the apostles, his disciples, had spent with him, well, really, they should have recognized him. Mark's gospel as a whole means to answer a twofold question. And that is, who is Jesus and what is his kingdom like? Who is Jesus and what is his kingdom like? Now the answer to that, the answer that the disciples should have understood by this point, is that Jesus is the true God who's come to save his people, bringing with him his divine gospel kingdom. And really, at this point in the whole book, Mark shifts perspective to a more critical note of the disciples, which he highlights here. Despite all the time that these disciples have spent with Jesus, despite all that they had heard and seen, they still didn't get it. And we can probably sympathize at points in our lives too, can't we? Now we see Mark's critical outlook on the disciples. If we look at how their reaction, kind of in the middle of this passage, contrasts with the crowd's reception of Jesus. So this is just really to get our heads around the whole of this section. But if you think about verse 49, Mark wrote, but when they saw him, meaning the disciples, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. The people who'd spent so long with Jesus. Rather than recognizing Christ, they thought he was a a phantasm, a ghost. But, on the other hand, verses 53 and 54 say, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat here in this other place, right, the people immediately recognized him. The crowd's immediate recognition of Jesus indicts the apostles for not having known who their Lord was when he approached them in their boat. Now, our main point today as we think about this text, our main point is that God comes to his people to meet us in our needs. God comes to his people to meet us in our needs. We're going to think about this together in three points: Christ's identity, Christ's presence, and Christ's grace. First, let's think together about Christ's identity. So some 2,000 years, give or take, into church history, the truth that Jesus Christ is God the Son, well, that truth is familiar to us, right? We take it for granted in our Bible reading. It's kind of in the furniture, so to speak, when we think about Christian things, which also means that we lose a little bit of the joy of being surprised, the joy of being surprised by Scripture in the ways that it proves Jesus's divine identity. And in God's good providence, we had an opening song and some good reflection about the divine identity already this morning. And I want to open up how astonishingly Trinitarian this passage really is. I actually think that it might be one of the most Trinitarian passages, certainly in the Gospels. And that means it's rich for our reflection together. So Christ's miracles, all of them, I mean, when we think about the whole bulk of miraculous things that Jesus does, they're often more than just impressive feats of ability. We might think at first blush that, well, his miracle to walk on water shows that he's God simply because, well, like, who else could do such a thing? But we need to look deeper into the whole scope of Scripture to see how this passage, amongst all the other miraculous passages, should thrill our hearts, really, to see how Trinitarian it is, who Jesus is telling us, teaching us about he's gone. If we get caught in Jesus walking on the water as just impressive, certainly it is impressive, but if we get caught on it as just impressive, we may overlook how striking this narrative, this event really is. The whole story starts as Jesus dismissed the crowd and sent the disciples in the boat and went away to pray alone. Now, notably here, he went up on the mountain to pray. And as evening rolled on, he saw the disciples struggling in their boat to cross the lake, and the winds working against the disciples here remind us of a previous event in Mark 4, where Jesus calmed the storm there. In that instance, Jesus was already in the boat with the disciples, and they wake him. And so we should already be alert that something special is happening, even in the setup here, as Jesus looked down from his mountain perch, able to see far across the waters, to notice a little tiny boat in the distance with his people in it. Now, kind of, we might want to preface here that the thing that happened just before this was Jesus fed thousands of people miraculously. right? And he multiplied, however that ended up happening. He made a small amount of food into a big amount of food for a lot of people. And one of the things that goes on there is that he did so, he started teaching them and then he fed them because, well, he looked upon them and saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so really, in a sense, repeating his compassion for those sheep who need a shepherd, here he moves towards his struggling disciples. Verses 48 and 50. He came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Pause for just a moment and ask yourself, why in the world would it help Jesus' struggling disciples for him to pass by them? Doesn't he need to go to them? Right? How is Jesus helping them in their struggle by passing by them? Let's turn to Exodus 33. If you can flip in your Bibles over there. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just summarize and note a few things. You might want to keep your finger in this passage, and we might jump back and forth a little bit. So in the whole of this passage, really the main thing is that God is sending Israel forward in their time in the wilderness, and he's going to send them to the promised land, and he tells Israel that he won't go with them to the promised land because of their sin. Then Moses sought God for mercy, that God's presence would remain with his people as they went to the land. What's the point to go if you are not with us? Now, God heard Moses and so would personally accompany the people to the land. Moses, however, getting his prayer request, getting his prayer answered directly by the Lord, Moses pushes for a deeper experience of God. Further asking, there in verse 18, God had just given him his prayer request and he says, "Please show me your glory." He wanted to see the Lord. And God replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And so we see that God makes his glory known by passing by his people. And so as he strode across the waves, Christ set out to make his disciples see God's glory in passing by them. Christ was rehearsing God's actions of showing his glory by passing by his closest servants, as God did at Sinai with Moses. Now, more than that, we can dig more out of this passage. The very action of walking on water demonstrates Christ's identity as the true and living God. Several Old Testament passages tell us of how God walks upon the waves. Job 9:8. "God, who alone stretched out the heavens and will tread upon the waves of the sea." Psalm 77:19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. God is the one who treads upon the waves, and Jesus walks on the water. And what's the capstone revelation of Christ's identity as true God here? What did he say to reassure his disciples, his fearful disciples? Now the ESV here reads, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. But it ought to be, take heart, I am, do not be afraid. And the thing is, just as God passed by Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am, Christ descends the mountain, treads upon the waves as only God can, passes by his people and proclaims his glorious name, his true name, Yahweh, I am. As we see, this passage's main thrust concerns Christ's identity as the true God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. That brings us to our second point, Christ's presence. Christ's presence. Having thought at length about how this passage portrays forcefully, really, that Jesus is the true God, how does it encourage us? Why would God inspire this passage for us in the Christian life? Now, to get us started, I think we can note two things. Let's save one of them for a bit. So one thing, there's a reoccurrence that runs throughout Mark's gospel, namely that we should really pay attention to for this instance. That namely, whenever Christ is away from his disciples, they end up in distress. Now, back in Mark 4, when there was another event in a boat and hard weather, when they were fearful, Jesus slept in the far end of the boat. Not that far away, but still further away than he ought to have been from them, I guess. And in that instance, the disciples panicked. And then here again, the disciples are in a boat. They go out on their own, and they end up struggling. Now, what payoff do we take from that? Well, the disciples illustrate really what's plainly true for all of us. As we move away from Christ, as we put him at arm's length, we end up in distress. And the difference between the two boat events in Mark's gospel was the disciples' reaction. Right? In that one, if you're familiar with it, in Mark 4, as trouble rose, as Jesus slept, the winds were hard, the storm was rising. They were quick to rouse Jesus. They run to him, and he calmed their storm. And here, by contrast, they keep trying to make headway without him. And it was painful. And I'm sure you know that feeling. We have this tendency as Christians to think that we can fix our own problems. Our first reaction typically isn't prayer, but figure it out. I'll give it a try, and then I'll phone God to see if he has the solution once I've exhausted all my options. What did the disciples do? They clearly weren't looking for Jesus, nor expecting him to show up, because they couldn't even believe it was him when he arrived. They just kept on trying. And even God's own presence made them think that the situation had gotten worse, because they weren't looking for Christ. And so much of our life is like being in that boat, struggling to make progress. Maybe some sin has a firm grasp over us in real temptation. Maybe our headway is painful in learning not to get angry. Maybe we cannot row fast enough to get ahead of the waves of our lust, our pride, our covetousness. And so maybe we can't get our boat forward in sanctification, in our growth in godliness. On the other hand, you might have a more external problem. Your job may feel like rowing through a storm every day you go in. Your family life may feel like tumultuous waves on every side. Maybe you're the problem and you want to stop being the problem. Maybe another family member is the problem and you struggle to love them as your problem. You might just feel like the little boat of your whole life is about to flip wrong side up and drown you. The weight of the world may be blowing against you like strong winds, making it seem like you will never get across the lake of this trial, even though you can see the other side. And we'll never make progress if we're not looking to Jesus for strength. When Jesus got in the boat, the winds ceased. He is the one who settles our storms. Christ's divine identity as he meets his disciples in this boat has profound practical value for us as we are reminded that God comes to his people in our need. God steps down here from his heavenly mountain to be near us as we struggle. Now, far from being removed from what Mark wanted us to take away, that other thing, contextual thing about this book to keep in mind is that the whole book of Mark was likely written as Peter's account of the gospel and written with the purpose, near the end of Peter's life, to encourage believers facing increasing social pressure. They felt the squeeze of the Roman Empire, perhaps even looking at real persecution coming in the near future. And so, far from being a kind of second thought here, Mark's gospel is meant to give strength to believers in trial. Now, we need not be in exactly the same trial, but we realize this book is for our encouragement. And we see how Christ's nearness to his disciples shows far more of his divine identity than just that he is God in some removed academic way. If we think again about Exodus 33, what else did God say was tied to his divine name? He said, I'll proclaim my name before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. When Christ passes by to proclaim that he is the Lord, he too comes to give mercy. And because God passed by Moses and went with the people to the land, and God passed his we realize how God is coming to be present with those who belong to him. And God passed by his disciples in this little boat as they struggled. And what did he do? He got in the boat. We can't overlook that. God went with his people. God comes to his people. God knows the struggles that weigh upon you, even right now. And he gets in the boat with you. He gets in the boat with you to still your storms and give you safe passage to the other side. Christ's presence is what we all need in our hardest moments. And that brings us to our third point, Christ's grace. And what I want to do here as we move towards our closing reflections is think on how Christ, as God the Son, meeting us in our needs, is a gospel reality. God's presence with those in trial, well, frankly, is not a universal gift, but only for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's grace is for Christians. Christians are those who believe in Jesus as their Savior. And faith alone ties us to our mediator who forgives our sin and reconciles us to the God who cares for his children. And we know that because of the last aspect from Exodus 33 that we need to note for today. Although God announced the promise of his grace and mercy as he passed by, he made one concession, withholding one thing from Moses' request, right? Show me your glory. Okay, I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to declare my name. I'm going to give grace and mercy. But you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. Sinners can't look directly upon the raw glory of God and survive, because his holiness would outright consume us. We cannot presume upon safe passage in God's presence, which is why Lord's Day worship is for adrenaline junkies, right? I'm serious. Because our God is still a consuming fire, and so we worship him with reverence and awe. Because only because of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ do we come here and meet God in his throne room and live. An infinite gap stands between us and God, forged by our sin. Although God is limitless in beauty, glory, and grandeur, our sin keeps us from looking upon his face of immense majesty, because the sheer radiance of his holiness would eviscerate us. Sinners don't get to stride into God's presence and gaze upon his countenance as if there is no problem. We're kept from his countenance by our transgression. But what happens in the Son's incarnation? God showed his face. God showed his face to us. Christ's reconciling work, as he lived the perfect life that we needed to live, gave himself to death in our stead and rose from the grave so that he ever lives to intercede for us. All of that means that one day, at least, we get to look God dead in the eyes and know him in grace. When he could destroy sinners, God has shown his glory in mercy by coming in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself. The winds of our sin that always kept us from reaching the shores of God's presence have been calmed as Jesus Christ shed his blood to bring our boat all the way home into God's throne room. Jesus has charted the way for you, believer. The waves may be choppy, hard, harsh. The winds may blow strongly as you traverse this pilgrim age. But Christ is the guarantee that you will reach the other side. And from the heavenly perspective, the whole world was a little boat, blown about by the winds of our sin, thrown about by the waves of trying to make our way without the Lord. And God the Son stepped into this cosmic boat by taking on our nature to calm the winds of this fallen age that have been stirred up because we wronged the Lord, and to unite us back to God. He can lay stillness to all that might bring tumult to your life. So, believer, take heart. The great I am has come in Jesus Christ. And so all who trust in him need not be afraid. Jesus is in the boat with us, whatever we encounter. Let's pray. Father God, we are not promised peace in this age, and yet we belong to the God of peace. And we are glad that you have given the Prince of Peace in our place, that he might live the life we should have lived to earn our citizenship in heaven, that he died the death we should have died to wash away our sins, and that he stands in heaven now, risen bodily from the grave as a pledge that he will pull us from our graves as well, and we will see him as he holds us. And so, whatever waves, whatever winds may come in this pilgrim life, we pray, O God, that we keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on the horizon of history when the Lord Jesus will come again and he will still all of the storms that have afflicted us in this age. We pray that we know his presence with him, not just in these moments, but as we step into the week before us, that we walk knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus accompanies us, and that God himself comes to us in our needs. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Harrison. We're going to go. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table now. So I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come and pass out the elements. As they pass out the elements, you can hold on to them, and we will read a passage of Scripture, and we will pray over each element and then take them together. We come to this table this morning because the Lord, on the night before his death, or night before his betrayal, he instituted this supper. He invited us to come as often as we do to remember him and what he accomplished. So it's not, we don't come to this table out of some mechanical practice. We come to this table eagerly to feast on who Christ is and what he has done for us. Let me read a passage out of Hebrews 9, and you should all be experts on these passages by now because of West's series. The author writes, starting in verse 11 in chapter 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Believer, that's our rest. We've got the greater high priest who made the greater sacrifice, inaugurating the greater covenant, and which is founded on greater promises. And he is our rest. The author here says that when we come to Christ, when we enter the rest that he offers, we cease from our dead works to serve the living God. Do you know what those dead works are? It's just what Uncle H, I can't get used to that. It's just what Harrison told us a few minutes ago. It is all of our efforts outside, apart from God. That's our dead works. And once we come to Christ, because of who he is and what he has done, once we come to Christ, we cease from those dead works and serve the living God. Because Christ took our debt of guilt, our debt of sin, he took it on himself. And as Paul says in Colossians 2:14, he nailed them to the cross. That's why we come to this believer. That's why we come to this table with clean consciences. Not sinless perfection, but clean consciences before God. And this time is set aside for us to feast on these spiritual truths, to feast on Christ, who he is, the great I am, the greater high priest who gets in the boat with us. And the spiritual realities of the gospel. We have been reconciled to God. We have been wrapped in the identity and righteousness of Christ. We have access to his very throne room because what Christ has done for us. That's what we need to spend this time doing, is reflecting on those. And I can't believe how well that harmonizes with the passage that Harrison just took through us. So I'm going to go 1 Corinthians 11, read Paul's instructions, and we're going to pray over each element and then take them together. Paul writes, starting in verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much that without reservation you gave your Son. You sent your Son to rescue us from our sin, and that meant him taking on a human body. And so we thank you, Father, for the great truth of the incarnation, that he came and died for us, Father. Take partake of the bread. Paul continues in verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Gracious Father, how we thank you for the blood of Christ, that he poured out his life under your wrath on our sin. He got our sin. We get his righteousness. And how we thank you so much for that, Father. How I pray that you would help us to serve you, walk with you, lean on you. Father, help us to understand this great sacrifice that Christ made. And Father, we thank you for this great salvation that you have wrought through your Son and through your indwelling Spirit. We ask these things in his name. Thank you for these things in his name. Partake of the cup.